You're very familiar with that phrase, Lottie Moon Christmas offering. If you did not, you're like, what is that? Lottie Moon was actually a woman, a missionary to China, who died on Christmas Eve in the early part of the 20th century, 1914, I believe it was. And she was a pioneer in missions. And so we have named our missions offering for international missions after her. And every year we receive this offering, and 100% of it goes to our international mission effort. And so I appreciate you considering being a part of that. We'll actually receive that through the month of December. And it's critical, really, to our missionaries and all that they do. Mike and Kathy Weaver could attest to that. Matter of fact, they've said they're not supposed to be here today, actually, because of the snow. They're here. And they were supposed to be speaking somewhere else. They were career missionaries in Peru. So if you would like to learn more about the International Mission Board, from hands-on people who are part of our church family, catch Mike and Kathy after the service, and they'd be happy to answer any questions that you have about that. But today we do have a guest with us that I'm really excited about having, Lorene Irwin, if you would come. Lorene and Irvin, I think, is, I mispronounced your name, sorry about that. Lorene just graduated from University of North Georgia, and she is about to go spend 2 years in Central Asia as a journeyman, or in this case, journeywoman. Mm-hmm. tell us a little bit about, I know this is a program with our International Mission Board. I know that it's a program where a lot of young people, they'll graduate from college and then go serve 2 years many times. Tell us a little bit about what it is. What is a journeyman program?
So yeah, it's a two-year program for college graduates. It's like from ages 21 to 26. And so it's a way for people who are interested in missions, whether that's short-term or long-term, to kind of get a feel of what it looks like going career as a missionary right out of college. And so they typically pair journeymen and journeywomen with teams that are already overseas, so career missionaries who are there, and put them alongside, and they have a supervisor, and they find ways for the journeymen to come and to be a part of that team, whether that's part of the church planning strategy or college mission, college ministry, or teaching ESL, so different things like that.
Now, you're going, tell us where you're going and what exactly you'll be doing.
So I'll be going to Central Asia, and for people who don't know much about Asia or geography, that's over like Russia, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan. So it's that area of Asia.
If it ends with Stan, we pretty much got it, right?
Yeah, exactly. Stan's my man. And so I will be over there. Originally, I thought I would be teaching, but the Lord is more faithful and a better planner than I, and I may speak on that more. But I'll be a student, and so I will go into a college and study at a university there. I'll be studying the language of the country I'm going to. And through that, meeting college students who have never heard about Jesus or identify as Muslims, and get to share the gospel with them.
So we would probably be amazed at the number of missionaries that we have serving in areas like this that it's not typically advertised. You don't go in as a missionary, you go in as something else. And God uses you in ministry. I know there's a lot. We've got some friends serving in that kind of way. And it's amazing how God is using that and doing a wonderful work to really reach people with the gospel who otherwise would be just totally closed off from it.
Yeah.
Wow. Now, why did you choose Central Asia? What were you thinking?
Well, the Lord.
I'm sure your parents are saying, what were you thinking?
They are. Continuously. So I had done some summer missions over in South Asia. I went to India in 2015 and then worked with a nonprofit organization in New York that focuses with South Asians. And so the journeyman application process is really long, and so filled out a bunch of paperwork and went to what they call is interview week, and it's where you go and you look at different jobs. And so I went saying, Lord, I do not let my flesh get in the way. I love South Asians. I have a passion for them. But it's not about the place. It's about the people and where the need is. And so during that week, just prayed and focused a lot on where the Lord was leading. And Central Asia kept coming up over and over in this specific country. And so I put it in my top three, leaving the week thinking, why did I put that down? I have no idea. And was really confused about the location and where the Lord was leading at that time. And then all of my choices were teaching English, because my degree is in teaching and I have a passion for that, and working with Muslims. And so I knew, I was like, I'm doing something the Lord is wanting. And so when I got my phone call, it was Central Asia, and kind of already knew that was going to happen deep down, but at the top, I was like, still hoping for South Asia. But the Lord really just has shown me over the past few months that his plans are better and greater. And even with being a student, I have to know the language to be able to share the gospel. And now my focus will be able to learn the language and share rather than make lesson plans, learn the language, share. And it just takes one thing off my plate. So,
wow, that's so good. Now, I know the way I know you is through Katie Cargill, who works as a campus minister at University of North Georgia. How did you get involved in missions? Just take us back. As a kid growing up, how has missions become your heartbeat? We have a number of students here. What is it that God did in you early on to sort of point you in this direction?
So I went on my first mission trip with my church when I was in middle school. And it was just the exciting thing to do. You know, we went to New York to work with like a homeless ministry and women's enrichment centers. And I really was confused about missions at that point and was very selfish in my walk with the Lord. And so it wasn't until high school, I was going to my junior year and had just returned from a mission trip with my church again that summer. And the Lord kind of took hold of me and was like, there is a need, and I want you to help me with that. And so on that mission trip that I just returned from, I had met a man whose name was Big Red. It's because he was a pretty big man and he had a red beard. And so he was homeless, but he had was trying to get his life together and had the joy of the Lord that just shined through his expressions, his words, and was just so filled with the Spirit. And seeing that in someone who had been in so many dark places in his life and knowing where my heart was at that time, I said, Lord, something, I have a misdirection. And so the Lord kind of took me back on path. And so when I went to college, I did summer missions through Send Me Now, which if you go to any school in Georgia and some other local states, you may do something similar for those college students or students who are about to go into college. And I went to India, and my first time, and the Lord really, really showed me something different there. I had heard about the need and heard about the lostness over and over, time and time again, from different missionaries who had come to my church or to BCM. But then I got to India, and it's not just about the poverty I saw or the children who were begging for food all over. But it was the darkness and the lostness that just covered the hundreds and thousands of people that I interacted with. And knowing that the enemy had grip of all these souls, that's when the Lord really brought me to this idea of full-time missions. Before it was maybe, or maybe in the United States, but that's when he started bringing me to a path of going overseas.
Well, now, I wanted you to come today because I wanted our people to put a face to missions. We talk about missions all the time. We do it in a variety of different ways. Probably the face of missions that we have is Mike and Kathy Weaver, you know, or John and Jenny, friends of ours who came up here a couple years ago, and other missionaries who may come through. I wanted them to see who you are and to hear what you're going to do and to know that you're going into an area It's not like downtown Noonan, you know, there's going to be some challenges, and you certainly need our prayer and you need God's protection. I want to invite you to partner with Lorraine in this ministry project, mainly through prayer. You can do that. She's got a table out in the lobby. You can stop by her table. You can sign up. She'll send out little notices by email. She'll keep in touch. She'll let you know how to pray for her and what's going on and how we can be a part of her ministry over these 2 years. It's really critical that she has an army of prayer warriors behind her and lifting her up, praying for every need that she has. So I want to ask you to do that. Could you mention maybe two or three things that really prayer needs, that just on top of your head, things that you really would like for us to, as a church family, pray for you even right now?
Before I do that, thank you so much for those who do sign up or do want to hear about the ministry that's going over in Central Asia. With a partnership, I think it's important that it's two ways. It's not just one-sided. So I want to hear back from you guys, too, and hear what's going on in your lives and how I can be praying, even starting now. So you'll see that, like you said, there's a sign-up sheet. And just jot down something I can pray for you about. I would love, it would be a blessing to be able to pray for you.
Let me say this, too. You know, a lot of times we hear about missionaries. It's like it's always Central Asia, and that really means, like, who knows where.
Mm-hmm.
And the International Mission Board cannot give out contact information. It's not like some of those missionaries you really can't contact. You just can't. They can't give that out. Here's a case where we can contact you. And I think this would really be awesome for us as a church family to stay in touch with her and to just send her little notes and let her know what's going on. You know, you're going to be over very lonely probably at times and away from your friends and family. And I know that it would probably help you if we would just drop you a little note and say, we're thinking about you and here's what's going on, and just become her friend online, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that would really be cool.
Yeah, that will be.
So how can we pray for you?
So I have to go into another country. You have to have a visa or certain documentations. So my partner and I will be going with another girl who graduated recently with her master's.
Mm-hmm.
So she is actually wanting to do a quick turnaround. So if you'll just be praying for our visas to be approved, because without that we can't actually get into our country. And so it's in the process of that. And then, as anyone can imagine, this is really tough on family. So just be praying for my mom and dad and siblings as they and myself handle this departure and this leaving. I'll be headed out in January if all the documentation gets done. And something that I've just been praying for is that the Lord is already working in the hearts of the Central Asians and the college students that I'll be interacting with, and that as soon as our feet hit the ground, that we can begin this ministry and sharing, and that it'll be a quick settlement and get things going. So.
All right, let's pray together. Father, what an honor it is to meet this young lady and to hear what you're doing in her life. And we're excited to know that you are calling out people today to serve you all over the world and in this area that's very dark and in such need of the gospel. Thank you for Lorraine's willingness to go. It is difficult. There are a lot of challenges. God, paperwork is no big deal for you, and so we come asking that you would just accomplish that. Whatever the issues are on the visas, that would happen quickly and that there would be no hang-ups or problems, and that Lorraine and her team would be able to head on out in January as planned. Leaving home is tough. It's hard on mom and dad and brothers and sisters, and I just pray, Father, that all involved would have just a wonderful peace to know that you are sovereign God and you are in charge and you're in control, and we can trust Lorraine into your hands. And so I pray that your hand will be on them, and that this time over these holidays would be a sweet time. And then, Father, we pray for favor. There will be pros and cons of an American young lady stepping into this very foreign, different culture. That alone may give her open doors and opportunities, and I pray that she would have favor with the people that she meets, that she'll have opportunity to share her faith, and that great fruit would be born from her time there. So we pray that your hand be on her. We ask for your protection for her and for her team. We ask that you would use them greatly for your honor and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Lorraine. We're excited about what's going to happen over these next 2 years.
Thank you.
All right, if you'll write her name down, if you'll think about that and pray for her over these next 2 years, we'll try to give you some updates along the way. Sign up for her email and see how you can get involved in international missions through your prayer, a part of what God is going to do in her life, all right? I want to invite you to find your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. I've entitled this short little Christmas series, The Divine Appointment, and we're going to talk about that this morning. You know, appointments are really critical. They're important in every area of life. I've missed a few of them in my life, and probably you have too. Probably the worst appointment that I missed was a final exam my last semester at the University of Georgia. Don't do that. That's not a good idea to miss a final exam. I heard the story about four seniors in high school, who I guess they had a little senioritis early. It seems like it was maybe half the year was done, best I remember the story. And they preferred Chick-fil-A instead of an exam one morning in high school. And so they all decided they would just skip and go to Chick-fil-A and enjoy the morning because they weren't really prepared for their exam. They figured they could go in and give the teacher an excuse and the teacher would allow them to take their exam. And so they sat at Chick-fil-A and decided that what they would do is they would just tell the teacher they all rode together and that they had a flat tire. No big deal. And so later on in the day, they went on by the teacher's classroom and apologized for missing the exam. They'd had a flat tire. Could they take the exam the next day? And she says, well, actually, why don't you come by after school today? It won't be long. This exam is real short. There's actually only one question. So come on by, and you can do it right after class. So the four boys went in after class, and the teacher sat them down. And she said, there's only one question on this exam. It's pass or fail. If you could all sit in different places in the room, I'll give you the question. They all prepared themselves with their paper in hand and pen. And she said, here's the question. Which tire was flat? Have you ever missed an appointment? It's like, oh, man. You know, sometimes they're by accident. I had a dentist appointment this week, and it was fascinating. Actually, my appointment was supposed to be this next Thursday. And Dr. Yancey's office called me and said, can you come this week instead of next week? I was trying to decide if I could quit coughing enough to have Angie have her hands in my mouth to clean my teeth, you know. So she did, and everything was fine. Well, they called me. What was interesting is whenever I changed my appointment to this, you know, this past Thursday instead of next Thursday, I instantly received a text message of my appointment change. I mean, instant. And then the day before, I believe it was, I received another text message reminding me about my appointment. And you know, what was interesting is after, as I was walking out of the dentist office, I received another text message about my appointment next week. Someone forgot to tell their computer, oops, we moved him. Here's what went through my mind. I bet people miss their appointments all the time. I could ask Angie that wherever she is. I bet people miss their appointments all the time. I want to talk about an appointment that God made with us. God initiated, and God did not miss because he had us on his heart. God's not going to miss this appointment. It was a critical appointment. All of history points to this appointment. And we're going to just spend a few weeks through Christmas talking about this and looking at several different things as it relates to this. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I think, will sort of be kind of a central text for the next 3 weeks as we talk about this. So let's look together, Galatians 4, just those two verses, 4 and 5. The scripture says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I love this scripture, and I've just got to tell you that while those first few words have caused it to sit in my mind as a Christmas text, I've really never thought of Galatians 4, 4, and 5 much, really, as a Christmas text. But I think it is an awesome passage of scripture to focus on during a Christmas season as we think about God's intentional plan, God's move toward humanity, God reaching across the chasm that separated us from him so that we could have eternal life. I like how this passage starts, but when the fullness of the time came. The fullness of time. In other words, when it was time. When it was time for the appointment. When the appointment was at hand, God came. There's a lot that's made out of that. And I don't know that we even know all that was made out of that. We would have to get into the mind and the heart of God to know all of the details. But we know some of the details. We know that from a global standpoint, Rome had become the dominant figure in the world. There was a thing that the Roman rule, the Roman Empire had established. We just call it Roman peace. There was a global peace, sort of, in the world at that time. And so if you think about God's timing, God sent his son into the world at a time when there was this sense of peace in the world where people got along. If you think about the advantages of that, where the gospel could spread much easier, you would not have the boundaries and the conflict and the challenges. Another thing about this time is because of this Roman rule and because the Roman Empire had been in place for a little while, there was great lanes of transportation open. Think about the significance of that. The gospel could spread. There were lanes in the ocean. There were highways. Matter of fact, I read an article a few months ago about another Roman highway that was discovered. It was a fascinating thing that the gospel could spread much easier because transportation was at its peak in the world at that time. Another great advantage of this was that there was a common world language, Greek. Everybody spoke Greek, sort of. And so it was much easier for the gospel to spread. So if you think about God's timing, when the fullness of time came, when it was the perfect time for this appointment to be fulfilled, God sent his son. You know, if you think about it from a Jewish perspective, there were some things that had to happen for the significance of the Messiah to really take root. For one thing, there needed to be a people through whom Messiah could come, and that was the Jewish people. That took a while to set all that up, and we can see how God did that through the Old Testament, setting the stage, preparing the table for what was about to happen. The Jewish people, all the Jewish history through the Old Testament, it was pointing to this appointment at this time. The people had to be established. There had to be a law established. It had to be a theocracy, not just a monarchy. We know there were kings and so forth in Israel, but it was a theocracy where the people worshiped and served God, that he was their king. It had to be a people with an established moral law. And it had to be a people who kind of lived through the process to come to the place to realize, while we have a law, we can't keep it. And the law condemns us. So we have to do something to satisfy the law. And so therefore the sacrificial system. So just from a Jewish perspective, if you look at it, all the things pointing to this appointment, this time, this point in time when Messiah would come. So the Roman Empire, the Jewish system, God had a plan. And it was in his heart from the very beginning. The scripture says that this plan was in God's heart before he even created the world, before he established things as they are. I want us to think from this passage of Scripture several things about this idea of this divine appointment. And I want us to maybe to use this passage to sort of set the tone of our Christmas celebration, maybe from a little different perspective, maybe than what we've thought of before, or maybe not so different. But I want us to maybe have this passage of Scripture on our mind over these next weeks and think about a God who loves us so much that he put us in his appointment calendar before he even made us. And he had a divine plan to save us from our sin because we were in desperate need of a Savior. One thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is the Savior's identity. If you look at that that passage, it refers to that, the Savior's identity. The Savior's identity is really important that we know who he is. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and they were all sitting around and Jesus asked this question. It says in Matthew 16:13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now we use that phrase, Son of Man. He was pulling from an Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah, referring to himself. Basically he's saying, who do people say I am? What's going on? What's the scuttlebutt going around? What are people talking about? Who am I? And they all had various responses. And of course, Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. He declared it. He made that declaration. The Savior's identity is critical that we get that we understand who Jesus really is. Now, in this passage, we see two things pointed to, probably two things that we know, but two things we ought to hold on to during this Christmas season. One is that Jesus is fully God. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." This passage is pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's underscoring the fact that Jesus is not just a human being, but he is God wrapped in flesh. This is a significant point, and this is a unique point of all the religions in the world, of all the belief systems that exist. This one is unique, that God himself came to be with us and among us. One theologian said it this way, "Not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, etc., has ever claimed to be God, that is, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only religious leader who has ever claimed to be deity and the only individual ever who has convinced a great portion of the world that he is God." You see, Jesus claimed to be God. If there is one thing about the Christmas story that sort of doesn't sit real well in our secular society, it is this point that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus is God. You see, there's a lot of people who have respect for Jesus. There's a lot of people who say Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus did a lot of good things. But they're not quite ready to cross the line to say Jesus is God. Now, frankly, I have a problem with that belief system. How could Jesus be a good person if he's not God? Because Jesus said he was God. How can Jesus be a good teacher, if a moral teacher, and not be God? Because Jesus said he was God. Consider John 10, I just put 25 through 33. You can read the whole passage, but I sort of summarized it. Jesus answered, "I and my Father are one." Now, some people might say, well, Jesus could have meant a lot of different things. Well, look how the Jews responded to that. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you." They tried to stone him because of the statement. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being man, make yourself God." They understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, "I and the Father are one." And they wanted to stone him because of that declaration, because of that position. They said, "We understand that you are claiming deity. How can you claim to be God?" You know how he could? Because he is. He said, "I am God." He didn't have any problem making that declaration. He claimed that. Consider John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So it is a description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, God wrapped in flesh coming to be among us. It is a declaration of his deity. Now, one thing in this passage, back in our text in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." It's not just that Jesus was created at that moment, but he sent his Son. If you look at all of the passages of Scripture in the Bible, we know that Christ existed before this time came. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around this exactly in our human understanding of how things are done. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus has always been, that Jesus is God. There's not a time when God created him as we are created. But Jesus has always been, and God sent his Son then into the world. So he is fully God. So this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of a Savior, it's not just someone who came and did a good thing. It's not just someone who comes to teach us great moral lessons. It's not someone who just lived a model life for us to follow. This is God himself coming to be among us. This is that stumbling stone that Peter wrote about. People stumble over this declaration. But here's the thing. You cannot become a Christian without accepting this as truth. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is God. All through the Scripture, it points to his deity. This passage not only points to Christ's deity, that he's fully God, but it also says that he's fully human. Look back at it, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." It's a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. Only God can pull that off. I don't exactly know how you pull that off. That's God's business, and he did it. He sent his Son, fully God, fully man, to be among us, and he was born through a woman. You see, the problem that exists between humanity and God is that there is a gap. There is a huge gap. We're not like God. We are so unlike God. God is perfect. God is holy. God is almighty. God is everywhere. We are sinful. We are limited. We are weak. We are temporary. God is eternal. You see, there's just so many different considerations when you look at the comparison of humanity with God. We're very, very different. But not only that, God is holy. We are sinful. We are separated from God by our moral choices. The Bible is crystal clear that we were born with a nature to sin, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we know that. We know that we are sinners by nature and by choice. But God is holy, and God is pure and right. So there's a gap between us and God. And so Jesus becoming fully human was essential to reach across the gap, to bridge the chasm. We also know something about Jesus' ministry among us, and that is a ministry of intercession, that he intercedes for us, the scripture says. He prays for us. And here's the cool thing, because God sent his son Jesus to come as a man, to live here on earth, fully God, fully man. He went through everything that we go through. He understands all the intricacies and details of our lives and what it is to experience what we all go through. Think about it. Jesus went through those early years as a child. Jesus knows what it is to be a teenager. Of course, it was a little different time, but he went through those years. You know, he didn't have an iPhone, but he understands all the little challenges that we all have, right? Matter of fact, the scripture says it this way in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So when we think about Jesus being our intercessor, we think about God connecting with us. He did it through his son, fully human. It was an essential part of the plan of God. It was also essential because there had to be a sacrifice. Someone had to die in our place. And that someone would be Jesus, fully God, fully human. Deity and humanity, important aspects to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. C.S. Lewis is probably one of my favorite authors. I've got a list, but he's on it. I love this little quote by him. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." The Savior's identity. We're here to worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sovereign God in our midst, God wrapped in flesh, 100% God, 100% man. Not only does this passage speak to the Savior's identity, but it also speaks to the Savior's context. We could say a lot about context, but look at verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law." Now, we could talk a lot about context. Excuse me. We could talk about the context of Jerusalem and the whole Jewish system of all the festivals and all the holidays. We could think about Jesus growing up. We could think about that kind of context. We could think about the context of Roman rule. What was it like to grow up as a Jew under Roman authority? There is a context related to that. We could talk about the context of first century. There's all kind of context. But I want us to think specifically about the context of the law. This passage points to that. He was born of a woman, born under the law. You see, several things about the law. The law reveals us to be sinners. Now, notice a few things about it. The law of God exposes us as sinners. Think about what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He was reflecting back upon the value of the law in his life. The reason the law was good, he was stating in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, the law helps us to know that we are lawbreakers. It points that out to us. If there was no law, then we would not recognize ourselves as being lawbreakers. So the law of God exposes us as sinners. Now, frankly, this is not a popular notion today. I mean, people don't like to be called sinners. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. And woe be to us if we ever think of someone else as a sinner. We don't like that. That doesn't find its way in top 10 bestsellers in bookstores these days. But the Bible is very crystal clear. Now, Joseph Lewis, back in 1954, wrote the Atheist Manifesto. He said, "We not only do not believe that man is punished for his sins, but emphatically state that there's no such thing as sin." Really? I just wonder what he would say today. I wonder what he'd have to say about the Las Vegas shootings or some of these school shootings, some of the craziness that's going on. The Bible is very clear about this. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." Now hold on to that, because the scripture is really clear to us that every human being who has ever walked on planet Earth, according to this passage of scripture, every human being on his or her best day is a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus's birth into this world, Jesus's appointment, God's appointment with humanity to come, underscores that for us. It exposes us as sinners. Now, the law of God reveals our hopeless plight. No matter what we do, we can't solve our sin problem. Think how the prophet Isaiah addressed this in Isaiah 64:6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Circle that if you would. "Like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That's a powerful verse of scripture. It says that all of us, every human being on the planet, there is none righteous, no, not one, all of us are like an unclean thing, like a filthy garment. When the Hebrews spoke this Hebrew term, filthy garment, they were describing maybe would be considered one of the nastiest pieces of cloth that you could imagine. I like to imagine in my mind maybe a stinky, dirty diaper. And so what the prophet Isaiah is saying, I've seen a few of those in my life, what the prophet Isaiah is saying is that our sin, our righteous attempts, our effort to be our best, like today I am not going to sin. I'm going to be my best. I'm going to honor God today. I'm going to do the very best that I can today in our best moments. The prophet Isaiah said, we are like a dirty diaper. Stinky. Sinful. In need of a Savior. See, here's the reality. There's sin in your heart you hadn't even figured out is there yet. We have sin deep down on our insides that we have not even labeled yet. We're so covered over by other stuff, we can't even pick out that stuff yet. We call it sanctification. It's the journey that we're on of growing in Christ-likeness. And what happens is God is helping us deal with this crust, this outer stuff. And as we deal with that, then suddenly we're like, oh, I didn't even realize that other stuff was there. You know, so let's start working on that. We're like a dirty diaper in our best moments. All have sinned. Now, most people in America don't like that concept. Matter of fact, most people in America think that somehow we can live good enough to earn a status of forgiveness. Somehow we can do something that will make ourselves acceptable before God. We can live good enough lives. We can go to church so many times. We can do certain things, and we can follow some certain religious protocol. And if we do all these things, that somehow God is going to look at us and say, well, you're good enough, so I will let you in. That's not what the scripture says. The Bible is clear. Not only are we all sinners, but we're all sinners destined for a Christless eternity. Our goodness will not save us. Consider Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Do you catch that? It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Or consider Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done." Did you catch that? You can't be good enough In your best moments, you're hellbound. I want us to understand that. In our best moments, when we think we're really sparkling in righteousness, we're like a dirty diaper in need of a Savior. And the Bible is clear that the law of God condemns us to a godless eternity. The law cannot save us. It can only condemn us. This is what Christmas is about. It's God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son because we were godless in need of a Savior. We were hell bound. There's nothing that we could do because we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's just how it is. That's why we need Christmas. That's why we need a Savior. It's the context of his Savior was a law. It was a law that condemns. And so we needed a God who saves. Thus came Jesus. I put on your notes Romans 8, 3 and 4. I love this. This is a great transition scripture to my third point. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. I love that. God did it. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law couldn't save us, but God can. So this points to the final part of this passage of Scripture, the Savior's mission. Look again at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that, here it is, here's the mission, here's why Christ came, so that he might redeem us. We're under the law, the condemnation of the law that condemns us to hell, separates us from a God who loves us. So God sent his Son so that he could redeem, he could buy us back, he could rescue us from sure condemnation. Hebrews 2:9 says it this way, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was his mission. It's why he came. Years ago, John MacArthur wrote a little book about Christmas. It's a great little devotional book, and I've been reading it this past week. In that book, he said, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. That doesn't feel so sweet, does it? That doesn't match the sweet little manger scenes. But we've got to look at the manger scenes through the eyes of the cross and understand that Jesus came to die because we need a Savior. We need a Savior to die in our place, on our behalf, because the law condemns, but Jesus saves. You see, Jesus became our substitute so that he might redeem those who are under the law. He came to pay the price for our sins, to die in our place. A substitute, someone to step in for us at our point of weakness. Sort of like Skeeter did for me last week, right? I might could have come and barked out a few words. I'm not sure you would have understood them. Skeeter just slipped right in. And I'm so grateful to have guys on our staff, pastors. I can call at the drop of a hat and they'll come and they love to preach. Substitute. But Jesus' substitution was even bigger than that. He died in my place. He took my place on a cross so he could pay my sin debt. He could redeem me from the certain destruction that I would face. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became our substitute. And this passage says that Jesus brokered our adoption. Look at verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Adoption. You know, adoption, isn't that a great picture that God has given to us of how we are brought into his family? He adopts us into his family. You know, adoption really is a great thing. I grew up as a little kid. I had a wrong perspective of adoption. I didn't see it for what it really is. Adoption is an amazing thing. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I bet some of us here in this room were adopted at some point in our lives as a kid, maybe. I'm up for adoption. Anybody wants to adopt me now? I mean, I'm happy to put myself out there. Adoption is awesome. Think about this. I don't want to say that any births are accidental. Let's just say some births are surprises. You know, maybe you've had a child and it was one of those little blessed surprises. Oops, I think we're going to have a baby. I mean, you know, it's like one of those things. But think about adoption. Never does a person go, oh my goodness, oops, we just adopted a child. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. It's very much on purpose. I want this child in my family, and I am going to pay thousands and thousands of dollars so that this child can come into my family, and I can spend another thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to raise this kid. It is an intentional act of love and devotion before the parent even knows the child. It's huge sacrifice. It's you're talking about stretching across the chasm to bring someone in. What a great picture of Christianity. And it's the picture God has chosen to describe what it is when God reached across and brings us into his family. It's a picture of adoption. And it was a huge price that God had to pay on our behalf. It was the death of his son. Adoption. We've been adopted. If you've turned from your sin and surrendered your life to Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, you've been adopted into his family. It's a great picture. And this Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, let's focus on this divine appointment that God designed long before we were even created, long before the world was put into place. God had a plan, a divine appointment, because he knew we would need a Savior. He knew there was nothing that we could do to solve our sin problem, so his plan was to send his Son, the Savior of the world, to come on a mission to die in my place. Do you know this Savior? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? If not, why not do that today? What a great time to do it, to give your life to Christ right here this Christmas season. God has a divine appointment for you, maybe even today, for you even being here, to hear this message where you are invited to faith in Christ. If you are a Christian, God would want us this Christmas season to celebrate the birth of a Savior. That's what this is about. There's a lot of stuff that goes on over these next weeks. Crazy stuff. But this season is about Jesus. It's about the birth of a Savior, a divine appointment. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming. Thank you for loving us. Coming into this world through Jesus, going to the cross on our behalf. We glibly look over that. We don't think about that oftentimes in this season. We focus more on the manger. But you came to a manger on a mission. Thank you for loving us like that. May we respond to it. May we worship you as our Savior and as our Lord. And if someone here is not a Christian, may today they choose to surrender their life to you. So may this Christmas season be one that's filled with wonder and thought, gratitude and worship of a God who so loved us that you came. In your name we pray.